We are going to be starting this morning something called the Who's Your One Challenge. Now, do any of y'all remember the ALS Ice Bucket Challenge? Do y'all remember that? We're not doing that today. Thanks. But if this is a woman doing this is incredible. So round of applause for Felicia. She was like, nobody else is doing it, so I appreciate it. Now that's the first time I've ever embarrassed Felicia. All right, so George is like, Brady, it's not the first time I have. And so, he amened. All right, so, but we're doing this Who's Your One Challenge. And this Who's Your One Challenge, you know, sometimes when we follow Jesus, it's hard. Amen? Sometimes it's uncomfortable. And so we're going to do something a little bit different today. And maybe it makes you a little uncomfortable, and that's okay. What we're going to be doing is taking what's called the Who's Your One Challenge. And the Who's Your One Challenge is we are going to be challenging you to think of one person who is far from God, who's lost, or you do not know if they are saved. And we're going to be asking for you to write their name on that card and at the end of the service to come hang it on these Who's Your One walls. And as you do, you'll take a booklet. There are booklets there for you to commit to pray for 30 days for that person. This is something that the Southern Baptist president, J.D. Greer, has asked us to do. And we believe that all of us have people in our lives who need to hear the gospel. And so we want to ask you to commit to praying for that one person over the next 30 days and to write their name on this card and come put it on these walls. Your staff and your pastors will come and pray for these that are hanging there, and we ask that you commit to do that. And so with that, I want to share with you the heart behind this from J.D. Greer, and we have a short video I want to show you real quickly.
We pastors dream about big numbers, and we should, but a daily focus on one meaningful interaction with Christ, that's the true difference maker. One friend, one family member, one co-worker, one person at a time. We want to see God move in our nation like we have never seen before. But it all starts with one. In our church, we've learned that there's nothing that we can do that is quite as effective at reaching people as simply equipping our members to carry the gospel to people outside of the church. It's not programs that reach people. It's not mailers that reach people. It's not sermons that reach people. It's people that reach people. And it is individual people having a relationship with one person that they're using that relational bridge to share the gospel with them and live the gospel out in front of them. That is the heart of the Great Commission. It's multiplying disciples, making multiplying disciples. So my one is a guy that is one of my high school daughter's teachers. And we just really hit it off. He's not from the United States. He's new to Christianity, but he's got a ton of questions. And in the last 6 months or so, he's accepted two of my invitations to come in. I come to one of our church services. I invited him recently to begin reading the Gospel of John with me, which he said I sat down to read the Gospel of John, just a chapter or two. He said by the time I got up from my chair, I read the entire thing, and he showed me he had these pages and pages of notes and questions that he said I can't wait to discuss. He's agreed to start coming to church regularly now, so I'm praying that the day will soon come when I'll see him express faith in Christ. I've got my one. And now I'm challenging you and your church to join us and to find yours. Because ultimately, the only number that really matters is one. Who's your one?
So I'm hoping as you hear him very loudly now, right, is that your one is going to be on your mind during this message this morning. But there's a lot of confusion about the term Christian, right? Of what does it mean? It's interesting that the term Christian isn't one that we came up with ourselves. Did you know that? Christian, the term Christian was actually a derogatory term that the world put upon us. You see, they said, y'all just want to be like little Christ, like little Jesus is. And they thought it was an insult to call us Christian. Would it surprise you to find out that the Bible only uses the term Christian three times? So if the Bible only uses the term Christian three times, what did early followers of Jesus call themselves? Disciples. Followers. And one theologian said recently, he said, in changing our term to just Christian and not using the biblical term of disciple, we've lost a lot of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. For some, being a Christian just means like, okay, I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat. I'm a Christian or a Muslim. And they just check off. Like, Christian just means like generic belief in God. But following Jesus, being his disciple, is about a lot more than just checking a box. It means submitting your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior and following him. And so what we want to do this morning is to come back and say, Christian used three times. Disciple, you know how many times it's used? 281. If that's such a prominent word in the New Testament, what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, let's begin in Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22, where Jesus calls the first disciples. Let's read the text together. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. While walking by the sea, that's Jesus, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. Immediately they left their boat, and their father, and followed him. What an interesting passage. It's one that kind of confused me a little bit, because what's going on here? Jesus comes to these guys and he says, "Hey, leave your careers, leave your family, come with me." And they're like, "Sure, why not?" Why did they do that? Well, we need to know a little historical background. You see, all boys in Israel would have gone to Torah school at age 5. Okay, at age 5, all Hebrew boys went to Torah school. They did something really interesting. They brought all the boys in and they began to teach them the Bible. But the first time they read their Bible and heard the Old Testament, the Torah, the first 5 books taught, they would do something interesting, a ceremony. They would get honey. And most of these boys had grown up poor and never tasted sweetness in their life. And they took a drop of honey. And as they read the Bible for the first time, the opening lines of Genesis, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." As they read for the first time, these boys who had never tasted sweetness, they put honey on their tongues as they read it. Why? To remind them that to read the word of God is sweet for the soul. So at age 5, they would begin learning the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And all Hebrew boys would continue on until they're 10 years old, learning those first 5 books. But at age 10, there's a weeding out, right? Maybe about the top 20% would move on. But the other 80% were sent back to their families, back to work in the family business of being a fisherman or a carpenter or a shepherd. And so these boys would have then 80% gone back, 20% moved on. And then from 10 to 17, they would have learned the rest of the Old Testament. Learned the Torah, the first 5 books, and the 5 to 10. And from 10 to 17, the rest of the Bible, or the Old Testament at that time. And then at age 17, there was another weeding out. And only the best of the best went further. There was an application process of that you needed to go and find a rabbi. You needed to find a rabbi, a teacher, a professor. Instead of going to college, what you did was go find a professor who you could be his apprentice. And so you would go find this rabbi, this master teacher, and you would go and you'd pick your rabbi. And what you would do is you would go to apply to be his student, his talmid or disciple. And so you would go to the rabbi, and you would sit down at his feet, and that was your application. You said, "I want to be your disciple," when you sit down at his feet. He would begin then to test you. He would ask you questions about different matters of your knowledge of the scriptures, your knowledge of theology. He would test you to see whether or not you could think well. And so the young men would come and find a rabbi and sit down at their feet. But you see, the rabbis were able to be very selective. Because being a part of the religious ruling class was the highest thing you could have wanted. You know, today every dad grows up wanting their son to be the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys, even though they're mediocre, I understand. But they grow up wanting their son to be the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. But back then, they didn't grow up wanting to be the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. They grew up wanting to be the high priest of Israel. They grew up wanting to be a religious ruler because the religious rulers had it the best off in society. They made the most money. They had the highest class. They were secure. And so parents grew up dreaming of their kids being part of the religious rulers, Pharisees and Sadducees, members of the Sanhedrin. They dreamed of that. And they dreamed of having their kids involved in that. And the kids dreamed of it as well. But because everyone wanted to be a part of it, that meant the rabbis could be very, very selective. They could be choosy. They only wanted the best of the best. You see, the disciples, how well their the rabbis, how well their disciples did after they chose them was a reflection on them. If they trained them well and they went on to do great things, it would raise the rabbi's station too. And so they would only choose the best of the best. The disciples would learn the mannerisms of their rabbi. They'd begin to talk like them, answer questions like them. They even would begin to dress like them. Supposedly, the highest compliment you could give a Talmid, a disciple, to him was this. You looked at him and you said, "The dust of your rabbi is all over you. The dust of your rabbi is all over you." Because you're so much like him. So with that being said, of the historical context of this situation, we have another rabbi coming to call some Talmid, some disciples, here in Matthew 4. And I want to observe five things we learn about being a disciple from Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Five things we learn about being a disciple. First, we notice that Jesus doesn't choose the best. He chooses the willing. Jesus doesn't choose the best. He chooses the willing. You have a new rabbi coming here. His name is Jesus. He shows up and he chooses Peter and Andrew to be his disciples. His apprentices. They were in the family business of fishing. What does that show us? They were part of the B team. They weren't the best of the best. They weren't the cream of the crop. Somewhere along the way, whether at age 10 or age 17, they were weeded out and sent home to the family business and not chosen to move on in their religious studies. But Jesus came to them. So who does Jesus choose to launch this worldwide movement with? Who does he choose to change the world with? He chooses the B team. Now, we all know what it's like to not be selected first for something. Not selected first for a basketball team. Not selected first for prom. Or for some of you, second or third choice for prom, right? Just kidding. All right, so some of us know what it's like to not get that into that school we wanted or that scholarship we wanted. Some of us know what it's like to not get that dream job or to finish second place. We know what it's like to be passed over. See, they weren't, Peter and Andrew weren't the smartest in Israel. They weren't the most naturally gifted. They didn't have power, prestige, or influence. Here's how John MacArthur, one pastor, says it. He said, "God skipped all of the wise of the day. The great scholars were in Egypt. The great library was in Alexandria. The great philosophers were in Athens. The powerful were in Rome. He passed over Herodotus, the historian, and Socrates, the great thinker, and Julius Caesar. He chose men so ordinary, it was comical. No rabbis, no teachers, no religious experts. Jesus chose men who were ordinary. No rabbi among them. No teachers among them. Not even any valedictorians. No religious experts. Not even a synagogue ruler. Half of them were fishermen. One's essentially an IRS agent. The other's a former terrorist. Jesus chose the B team.
because his work in the world would not come from their abilities that they could do for him. Their impact in the world would come from his ability to work through them. Do y'all see the difference? God doesn't choose the smartest to use. He doesn't choose the brightest. He chooses those that he can use to show his power. Here's how one pastor put it. He said, people with a lot of talent, a lot of times just get in the way because they never lean on God's power. God uses the weakest vessels in a great way because he can use the weakest vessel in a greater way, because the weakest vessel with God has more power than the most gifted person without him. God wants to use you in your family, in your workplace, and with your friends. God's not so much concerned about your abilities and how gifted you are. He's more concerned with your availability to him. He's not so much concerned with what you bring to the table, but that what he's concerned with is what he can do through you. So my question is, are you available to be used by God? Or do you have a busy sign up? God, like, I know you want to do these things through me, but really now's not a good time. Are you available to be used by God? We're going to do this Who's Your One challenge here in a minute. Are you available to be used by God to reach one person over the next 30 days? Are you available? Are you too busy? Are we available? God, you say, well, I don't really have the abilities to do this. Well, God's not so concerned with your abilities. He's concerned with your availability to him. So I want to encourage you. Have you put your blank check on the table and say, God, whatever you need of me, I will do. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. Are you available to be used by your rabbi? You're exactly the type of person God can do a lot with. Are you willing to be used by him? Are you available? So the first thing we realize is Jesus doesn't choose us because we're the best. He chooses the willing. The second thing that we learn about a disciple is that he chose us, not we him. He chose us, not we him. Like we talked about earlier, the normal way that a disciple found a rabbi is a disciple would come and sit at the rabbi's feet. He would choose the rabbi and he would come sit at the rabbi's feet. The rabbi would test him, and if he would either approve of him or disapprove of him and then accept him to be his Talmid, his disciple. This was very encouraging for these disciples when they would feel down. When they felt like they couldn't cut it anymore, they would remember back and they'd go, but my rabbi, when I went to him and sat at his feet, he chose me back. I chose him, but he chose me back. He could see something in me. Maybe you've had an experience like that where you were down and didn't know if you could do something, but someone said to you, maybe a coach or a teacher, I believe in you. I know you can do this. I see the potential. And you were reminded that they chose you to be on their team. And they would look back to that when the rabbi chose them. But you see, Jesus' situation is even different than that. It wasn't like Peter and Andrew and James and John were 17, had been the top of their class, and were ready to go find a rabbi. Instead of them trying to find a rabbi, what happens? The rabbi comes looking for them. It wasn't that Jesus just put out a call to people generically and says, anybody who wants to be a disciple, come on. He goes to them specifically and he chooses them to be his disciples. He came looking for them. They weren't expecting this. They had at some point, whether it was 5 or at 10 or 17, they had washed out of Torah school. They hadn't been promoted. They weren't the best of the best. They weren't the cream of the crop. And so they had settled into this life of being part of the family business and part of the B team. But Jesus is reminding them, I'm the one who chose you. John 15:16 says it this way. You did not choose me, but I chose you. and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. So what's he saying here? Bear fruit? It means to reach other people for the cause of Christ. Jesus isn't just giving a lecture here on predestination. What is he doing? He's seeking to instill confidence in them. What he's saying to them is this, and saying this to us. Some of you know what God has called you to do, to share the gospel with a family member, a coworker, a neighbor, or a friend, and you're saying, yes, but I'm not up to the challenge. And Jesus is reminding you, I chose you for this. To bear fruit. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, look, you may not think you're the right person, but who picked you for the job? You may not think that you have the abilities, but do you trust me? I'm the one who picked you for the job. I'm the one who chose you. Remember, not you, me. I'm the one who came looking for you, Peter. I'm the one who came looking for you, Andrew. Do you not know that I'm the one who saw it in you? I'm the one who looked at you and said, you are the one I want. You are the one I'm going to use. And you are the one that I'm going to work powerfully in. The same with you. God chose you for a particular reason. He's choosing to use you to see people come to know Christ. And you're saying, but I don't know if I can do it. Well, you can't. The question is, do you believe he can do it through you? Let me give you an illustration. It's not often, the problem isn't that we've lost confidence in Jesus. The problem is we've lost confidence in what Jesus can do through us. Let me explain what this looks like. Matthew 14, just a few chapters over. The disciples are in a boat. A storm is coming. Water's raining. Water splashing in the boat. Waves all around. And all of a sudden, they see Jesus walking on the water. And Peter, you got to love Peter, right? He says, Jesus, that's awesome. You think I can do that? You think I can come out? And Jesus says, come on, Peter, come on. And Peter steps out, and he begins to walk on water. And then you know the story, he begins to sink. And often we will say, well, Peter lost confidence in Jesus. Well, that's not really true, is it? Peter didn't really lose confidence in Jesus. As Peter is sinking, he looks over at Jesus, and Peter is still confident that Jesus has the ability to walk on water. Right? Jesus is just fine. What has Peter lost confidence in? Peter has lost confidence not in Jesus' ability to walk on water. Peter has lost confidence in Jesus' ability to keep him walking on water. Do you see the difference? Jesus, Peter has not lost confidence in Jesus' ability to save. But what he's lost confidence is Jesus' ability to work through him. I don't think we've lost confidence that Jesus can save people. This morning, I believe that us in this room believe that Jesus can save people. What I think we fail to believe sometimes is that Jesus can save people by using us. We're pretty sure that if Jesus was in our family, he could reach our family members. We're pretty sure if Jesus was one of our coworkers and he worked at our job, he could reach our coworkers. We're pretty sure if Jesus was a member of our church, he could reach our community. If he lived in our neighborhood, we're pretty sure he can reach our neighborhood. We have not lost confidence in what Jesus can do. What we've lost confidence in is what Jesus can do through us. Do you see that? Jesus wants to work powerfully through his people. Jesus is at work in us and through us to see people come to know Christ. He's saying, look, I'm the one who chose you. I'm the one who can work in you. Do not lose confidence in me. So church, as we go and we put these names up on these walls here in a few minutes, do not lose confidence that Jesus can save, and he loves to do so through his disciples sharing the gospel. Do not lose your confidence in his power. So the second thing we learn is that he chose us, not we him. The third thing we learn is our primary calling is to be with him. We won't spend a lot of time on this point, but just quickly notice that Jesus's first call isn't to get busy, but to come follow him. He doesn't tell them the assignment. He doesn't tell them where they're going. They might have backed out if he did. Hey, we're headed to the cross. And you're probably going to die too. Want to go? It's not what he does. But he says, come follow me. Come be with me. He says, come sit at the foot of the rabbi. Come saturate yourself in my teaching, he's telling them. You see, when Jesus calls us to be his followers, he's not just calling us to be saved in the sense that we walk an aisle, pray a prayer, and then the next thing we go to heaven. We're to follow him in our lives. Every day. We are to saturate ourselves by sitting at the feet of Jesus. We as a church have so many outlets for you to sit at the feet of Jesus. Let me give you some. We have weekly sermons. We have Sunday school. We have small groups. We have discipleship classes. Wednesday nights. We have books and resources. We have people who will personally walk you through the Bible. We have, and right now, media, where you can have basically access to the Netflix of Bible studies. We have so many outlets for you to know the Word of God better and to sit at the feet of Jesus, that you become so much like him that when you begin to talk, you talk the Bible. When you begin to think, you think the Bible. When you begin to speak, you speak it. And when people cut you, you bleed the Bible. And what people will begin to say of you is that the dust of your rabbi is all over you. Take advantage of following him until the Bible and the word of Jesus dominates your thinking and your behavior. You see, we can never go deeper in our walk with God than our knowledge of his word. So we want to encourage you to know his word that you might follow him more. Fourthly, to follow him, we must leave all. We must leave all. Notice what happens. When Jesus calls them, they leave two things. They leave their boat and they leave their father. These represent two important things. Jesus is coming to them and saying, to be my disciple, to be my Talmid, to be my student, you got to leave two things. You've got to leave your career and trust that I provide you, will provide for you. And you've got to leave your father in this situation, which represented his most significant relationship. You see, what Jesus is teaching is clear here. To follow Jesus means we must follow him above all things in our lives. He can't just be another thing. We must follow him above all things. Now, most of us will not ever have to lose our father and mother or our careers to follow Jesus. But some of you might. And I know many of you have heard stories of how you've lost family members over following Jesus. Some of you have had to change jobs because you're following Jesus. Recently heard of a story of a young woman that illustrates this well. She had begun attending a church and shared her story. She was from the Middle East, grew up in a Muslim family. U.S. missionaries from the United States were over there and began sharing the gospel with her. They told her about Jesus, the one who came to die on the sin, to die on the cross for her sin, was buried and rose again, and that if she would turn from her sin and trust in Christ, she could have new life. And growing up as a Muslim, she didn't know about this. And when she heard this message of the gospel, she turned from her sin and she believed the gospel. She trusted in Christ as her Lord. She went home to her family, told her parents about believing in Jesus, hoping they would believe also. But instead, they said, unless you renounce Jesus, we will renounce you. And they locked her in her bedroom. That night, she overheard her brother and father talking that if she didn't renounce, they were going to kill her to spare the shame on the family. But later that night, an emergency happened in the family. Her sister-in-law, who was pregnant, went into labor prematurely, and all of the family left. And she said, now is my chance. She busted through the door, and she ran straight to the missionary's house and never looked back. Her mother and father, never to be seen again. She went to the missionaries. They went to the U.S. Embassy, and they eventually got her here to the United States as a Christian refugee. And this morning, in a church here in the United States, she is here faithfully worshiping her Savior and sharing the gospel with others. But here's the thing. She may never see her mom, dad, brother, and sister ever again. But why was she willing to leave everything that she knew to follow Jesus? Because she believed Jesus really is Lord over all and deserves her whole heart. Here's the deal, though. Some of y'all have given up a lot, too. Some of you came from Roman Catholic backgrounds, where when you truly saw the gospel for the first time, that there is no works that can save you, there is no priest who can forgive your sins other than the high priest, Jesus Christ. When you saw the gospel for the first time and all of its goodness and glory and beauty, you believed it and you wanted your family to celebrate it, and yet they were just disappointed and didn't want you to follow Christ, be baptized. Some of y'all have had to leave jobs. I get this. And some of you may be sitting here right now and you need to make a decision for Christ. You need to become a follower of Jesus. You need to believe the gospel for the first time, and or you need to be baptized, but you haven't done it because you're afraid of what somebody's going to say, a mom or a dad or a brother or sister. I want to tell you, look to that girl who's leaving her family from the Middle East and understand that to follow Jesus Christ, we must be willing to follow Him above all things. He is worth it. He is worth it. There is nothing in this world that you will give up, no relationship, no job, that you will not gain back a thousandfold in your Savior Jesus Christ. I promise you, He is worth following. So this morning, if that's you, I want to encourage you to follow your Savior. So we learn, fourthly, to follow Him means we have to leave all. And fifthly, Jesus commands us to spiritually reproduce. To spiritually reproduce. In verse 19, He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now that's a little strange. Now, if you're in church and you've known about this, you go, oh, fishers of men, I know that one. But if you're not in church, it's a little weird thing. Brother Larry goes to McDonald's every morning and he says, been fishing for men at McDonald's. Which, if you're not in church, you may think he might need to go see a psychiatrist, right? Like he's got a few things mixed up. But here's the thing. What he's saying is, I'm going to seek to tell people about Jesus. Fishing for men is what Jesus is calling not just pastors to do. He's calling all people to do. He's saying, if you are a follower of me, what I'm going to do in you is make you someone who fishes for men. I'm going to make you someone who shares the gospel. This is something for everyone to be doing. Every disciple is called to share their faith. John 15:8 says it this way. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, that you share the gospel, and so prove to be my disciples. You want to know who's the real deal? Who's sharing their faith? One of the marks of a true disciple is that they have a hunger to see people come to know Jesus. So I want y'all to fill in a phrase for me. Jesus came to seek and save the... Let's try it again. Jesus came to seek and save the... He came to seek and save the lost. So if that's the heart of our rabbi, if that is the mission of Jesus, to come and seek and save the lost, is it our heart too? Do we have the dust of our rabbi all over us? Or are we more concerned with our favorite sports team than we are with the lost people around us? Are we more concerned with the politicians we support than the lost people around us? Are we more concerned with what music we like in church over the lost people around us? Are we more concerned with our preferences than the lost people around us? Are we more concerned with entertainment and the latest shows on Netflix than we are with the lost people around us? Because, brothers and sisters, I want you to hear me clearly. There are people in our community. There are people in your family, in your school. There are people at your workplace and in your neighborhoods who right now think of themselves as Christian, but they've never followed Jesus. And if they were to die today, they would spend an eternity separated from God in hell. And Jesus says, I am willing that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. Do we have the heart of our rabbi? He wants to seek and save the lost. Are we concerned about those around us who are lost and going to hell? This morning, if you've been called by Jesus to be his disciple, he's called you to be part of his mission. Brothers and sisters, God didn't choose you because you were the best. He chose you because he could work powerfully in you. It wasn't you who chose him. It was him who chose you for this task. Do you lack confidence? Turn your eyes on Jesus. He is able to save, and he's able to use you to save people through you sharing the gospel with them. You don't have to bring your abilities and giftedness to the table. All you have to bring is your availability. God can use you to get the gospel to people. The gospel that humanity is separated from God and deserves hell and death. But God sent his own son to die on the cross that they might have new life. This is good news. And we should share it with others. I want you to imagine something with me for just a moment. I want you to imagine what it would look like if next time you got together with your extended family, all the lost people had come to know Christ. I want you to imagine what your neighborhood would look like if everybody came to know Christ. Imagine what your workplace would look like if everyone came to know Christ, your school. Imagine with me for a moment what it would be like for that aunt, that uncle, that grandfather, that son, that daughter, that son-in-law, daughter-in-law, that for all of them to know Christ. It'd be an incredible thing. But the truth is, to see all of that happen begins with one person. One person. Sharing with one person the good news of Jesus and the message of the gospel. Now, some of you may be thinking, man, I'm not sure if I'm a follower of Jesus, and maybe you need to write your name on that card yourself. But I'm going to challenge you in just a moment to write a name. And I'm going to challenge you to come put it up on this board and then take one of these books. And there are going to be prayers in them for each day for the next 30 days, and here's one of them. God, I know there's only one way to salvation. Jesus is clear. He is the only hope for a lost and dying world. And that includes, and there's a blank to write in the name. We'll just say John here. And that includes John. His salvation depends on acknowledging Jesus is who he says he is. And he alone is the source of salvation. Use the people and circumstances in John's life today to point him to the reality of Jesus. Give me courage and boldness to call John to faith in Jesus when the opportunity arises, and help me make it clear there is no other way to be saved. That's day one. You do that for 30 days. And I'm going to tell you, God's going to save some people. God's going to change some lives. Or people are getting really tired of us sharing with them, one or the other, right? And here's what I know. God has appointed us to share and bear fruit. But he's not calling us to do it on our abilities. but to bring our availability to the table and to let him work through us. So my question to you simply this morning is this. Who's your one? Who's your one that you're going to share with and pray for? Right now, I want to invite our musicians to come up. And I want to encourage you, as you sit there, to take out your pen, take out your card. You'll write the name, and then you'll tear that card off. And I'll just, right now, I want to bow our heads and ask God to show us who our one is. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you will guide each of us to who our one should be. This one who is lost or that we don't know about their spiritual state. I pray that you will show us who you want us to commit to praying for and sharing with. I know this is a heavy subject for many. Because for many, it is someone really near to them. It may be a spouse, maybe a child, grandchild. Earlier, one young lady walked up to me and said, "Can I put my mom on there?" Little 7-year-old girl wanting to put her mother up on the wall. So Father, I pray right now for each person that your Spirit will make it clear who that person is that they're to share with. That we'll respond in faith and confidence in your power to save. Father, I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Take your time to write yours, tear it off. The band will begin to play. And as you, I feel led, come and place your name upon the wall and take a prayer guide back to your seat with you. Whenever you feel led, stand up and come.
Thank you.
this morning, if you haven't been able to come and put your one up, feel free to stay after the service and put your one there. But I want you to look to these boards. These represent our hearts. But as much as we love these people, God loves them more. So I want to encourage you. As we leave, remember, we have the best news in the world. We have a Savior who has defeated death. We have a Savior who gives life. And that means He has the power to save to the uttermost. And so these names that are there represent our heart. May the Lord save them and show Himself great. And as we leave, let us leave encouraged. Because there are many religions around the world that preach self-help. There are many religions around the world that give you a lot of things you can do to try to make your way to heaven. But we have the one who came from heaven to us. We don't have to climb a ladder because He came down to a cross. And He came to seek and save the lost. Let us be encouraged this morning, because at one point He left the 99 and He came and found this one. He found you too, and He's going to find others. Let us be encouraged as we leave. Thank you for being here.